At this time, kids are invited to go out with Father Scott to children's ministry, and they'll join us back in here at the peace. And as they process out, let's pray for them and for our time in the Word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of children. As we talked about in the discipleship hour this morning, we thank you for the vocation of being parents and indeed of being children. And we pray that this morning that you would really bless our children, that as they talk about your suffering and death, Jesus, that they would know that it was for them and for their salvation. And Lord, we pray for us that I pray that you would remove any distraction from us, that you would settle our minds and hearts, that we would be ready to receive what you have to say to us this morning. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I mentioned this morning that we're wearing red instead of greens, because right now is ordinary time, and we would ordinarily be wearing green. But today is actually Holy Cross Day. So I wanted to explain a little bit about Holy Cross Day and explain why we're observing Holy Cross Day. And obviously, the Holy Cross fits with suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. There's part of it. That's part of it. But the sort of history of Holy Cross Day is that Constantine, the Emperor Constantine in the early 4th century of the Roman Empire, his mother, St. Helena, was a devout Christian, and she went on a pilgrimage journey to the Holy Land. And we know from the earliest sources, at least, that while she was there, she discovered what, to this day, we believe to be Golgotha, the hill on which Christ was crucified. And they built a famous church there, over Jesus' tomb, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And then there's a later development in that story, is that while St. Helena was there, she discovered the true cross of Christ. And she discovered three crosses. Here's how this story goes. She discovered three crosses. They weren't sure which one was really the cross of Jesus. And so they brought a sick woman to come, and she touched the crosses, and when she touched the true cross of Christ, she was healed. So that's the origin of the recognition of the celebration of Holy Cross Day. I'm not going to weigh in on whether I think or you should think that that was a true and factual thing. I think there's a kernel of truth there, and God does weird stuff in the world, and so I'm not bothered by however you want to interpret that story. But the reason that we want to talk about or recognize Holy Cross Day is because the cross is the center of our faith. Right? This is what Apostle Paul says that when he to the Corinthians, I desired to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. So if you're telling me there's a day on the liturgical calendar where even more than we do on an average Sunday, we focus in on the cross of Jesus, the redemption of the world through the suffering and death of God's own son, I'm here for that, right? So that's where this observation of the Holy Cross Day comes from. I really liked how one writer put it this way. She said, St. Helena may have found the true cross, but whether she did or not, our joy for the crucifixion that Jesus underwent for our salvation remains the same. We take joy on this day in the knowledge that whether we know the location of Jesus' true cross or not, the crucifixion took place here in real time, physically, on earth, and on a real physical tree. And that's really the theme of the message this morning. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. I believe those things. That's what the creed teaches us to believe. And I think there's two things that we're going to talk about. First, that Jesus suffered in real history. Jesus suffered in real history. And second, that Jesus really died to save real sinners. So those will be the two points this morning. Jesus really suffered in real history, and Jesus really died to save real sinners. So you might have wondered, as I've often wondered, what gives with Pontius Pilate being included in the Apostles' Creed, right? You have the Lord Jesus, the God-man, okay, that makes sense that he's there. Mary, his mother, makes sense that she's there. But then Pontius Pilate, of all the many people that Jesus interacted with in his life and ministry that we see in the Gospels, none of his apostles, right? It could have been anyone. But why Pontius Pilate? The Swiss theologian Karl Barth, he said in a book on this, he said, how does Pontius Pilate come into the creed? Like a dog into a nice room, right? He just seems out of place. He doesn't belong there. And yet, I think the inclusion of Pontius Pilate in the creed is instructive. It teaches us, first of all, that Jesus really suffered in real history. It grounds Jesus' death in the same world that we live in just many years ago. It's a real death, in real history, in the real world, and was perpetrated by real people. That these things really happened. He died on a Roman cross on a particular day in history. That gospel, the message of the gospel that through the cross of Jesus, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, comes the redemption of the world, that it's nothing we could have done for ourselves, but it's all the accomplishment of God, that's a real thing. It's not just a pious myth or some story that makes us feel good, like when I watch The Office over and over and over and over and over again. No, this really happened in real history. Pilate was a real Roman governor. We know that, of course, from the gospel records, but we also know that from extra biblical sources like Philo, who lived at the same time as Pilate, and Josephus, who was born right at the end of Pilate's term of governor. They both describe him as the governor of Judea. And we discovered in 1961 something called the Pilate Stone. There's an inscription that they discovered in Caesarea Maritima where Pilate had dedicated this great monument to the emperor Tiberius. And so his name is inscribed on that monument. We know that Pilate was a real Roman governor who reigned or ruled from roughly 26 to 36 AD. He was a real Roman governor. But also the Gospels and those external sources line up in what they tell us of what Pilate was like, right? When you read the Gospels, you get a sense of the cruelty of Pilate, right? He knows Jesus is innocent, and yet he crucifies him anyway. I would call that cruel, right? That's what Philo and Josephus describe Pilate as being. He's a cruel person. He's spiteful, they tell us, toward the Jews, right? He's reluctant in the Gospels to cooperate with anything the Jewish leaders want him to do. It seems like there's some tension in the relationship that fits with Philo and Josephus. Philo and Josephus tell us that Pilate was often concerned more with his protecting himself politically than he was with truth and justice. Does that sound like the one who, for fear of the crowds, crucified our Lord? So we know that he was real, and we know the Gospels are telling the truth about the type of man that he was and the type of things that he would have done. And the descriptions of the Gospels of Jesus' trial and crucifixion also fit with the historical record. We know that Jesus, before he was crucified, was scourged, right? He was beaten to the brink of death. And we know that that was what they did to those who were going to be crucified. They would whip them so severely that many of them died before they were even crucified, which makes sense why Jesus had to have someone carry his cross for him up the hill of the skull. So this idea that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate roots Jesus' death, his life, death, and resurrection in real history, in our world, right? The same sun that's in the sky and moon that's in the sky at night and the same oceans and the same earth, it's the same world in which Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. I like how Ben Myers puts it in his little book on the Apostles' Creed. He says, the salvation of the world can be dated. I like that. That it's rooted in a real time, in a real place, in real history. And it's not just that it's a historical fact, but that historical fact is good news for us. Because it means if God's involved in the world Jesus died in, and the world that Jesus died in is the same world I live in, then that means God's still involved in this world. God's involved in the real world. God's not just involved in the pious myths of my mind, but he's involved in the real world. He didn't just create the heavens and the earth and spin it up like a top and hope for the best. But he sustains all things. And even when we became, like the Eucharistic prayer says, when we became subject to evil and death, in his mercy, he sent Jesus Christ into the world for our salvation. So God is still at work in the world. In fact, he entered into the world. That's the Philippians reading, right? That Jesus, though he was equal with God, entered into the world for our sake. He was in the form of God. He was true God, verse 6 says. But he chose to become a servant, to take on a human likeness and form, to become a true man, verses 7 and 8, which means he experienced all the things that we experience. He experienced hunger and thirst and the loss of a loved one and the betrayal of his friends. He experienced physical pain and suffering. He's entered into our world and knows what it's like to live in a broken world. And you might say, well, yeah, but he was God or he was perfect. But doesn't that make the suffering all the more terrible for him? We experience suffering through our sinful nature, right? Everything is tainted by sin, but he's completely pure and holy and has life in himself. So to constantly experience death and chaos and sin and destruction all around him must have been agony. One of my seminary professors said, something I think that the church fathers basically say, is that the suffering did not begin at the crucifixion, it began in the incarnation. The moment Jesus joined to a human body, he began to suffer limitation and agony. And yet he did it for us. He did it to obey God, even to death, Paul says in verse 8. Even the worst death, death on a cross. The death of humiliation and shame. The death that the Roman Empire gave for the worst of the worst. The rebels. And he did this, verse 4, because he was thinking of us. Right? Paul, the whole point of telling this little Christ hymn in Philippians is that Paul is telling the Philippian church, have the same mind that Jesus had. Right? Think more highly of other people. Later in the letter, Euodia and Syntyche, stop fighting with one another. Be reconciled. Give up your rights to be right. Be reconciled, right? That's what Jesus did. Have that mind among you. He chose to enter into our real world and to accomplish our salvation. I remember hearing the story of a pastor, a German pastor after World War II named Gunter Rutenborn. There's a great name. He was a pastor in the post-war period, which, I mean, imagine what that would have been like in Germany. And he wrote a play called The Sign of Jonah. And the characters in the play, it's sort of allegorical, I guess. The characters in the play basically represent what the average person in Germany was struggling with in the post-war period, right? Every person in the play is kind of struggling with the recognition of the destruction that the German people had done throughout the world and the atrocities of the Holocaust and all that sort of stuff. Everyone was sort of struggling with that and knowing that somewhere deep down, even in small ways, they were culpable and responsible. And then there became that theme of, I was just following orders. And you could just follow it up the chain of command. Everyone's just following orders. And then someone in the play realizes, hey, if we're all just following orders, who's at the top of the chain? Oh, God's at the top of the chain. Let's blame God for everything that we did. And so they try God in a court and the judge finds him guilty. And says, God is to blame. And so they convict God to become a man, a Jew, a homeless wanderer. The scandal of the gospel is that God really did become a man. But not because we chose that he should become a man, but because he chose to become a man. Not because we did something wrong, or not because he did something wrong, but because we did something wrong. Because we are in rebellion against him. He came into this world, right? This world. He walked on this earth, and he died on a cross, a real Roman cross in real history, and he did it for us. He chose to enter history, the real world, and we hung him on the cross. So Jesus really suffered in real history. That's why, I think, one of the reasons at least, Pontius Pilate is there in the creed. Jesus didn't suffer in the abstract. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why did he do it? Well, we've already been talking about it a little bit, but the second point this morning is Jesus really died to save real sinners. It's not just that the cross of Christ is a historical fact. I believe that it is. It is the means by which God accomplished salvation. There's multiple different biblical images that describe about, well, how exactly does the cross accomplish that? Like, what is the actual effect of the cross? And you might have heard of words like expiation or just the word, general word, atonement, right? How does the cross do these things? Well, Jesus alludes to at least two of the ways that his cross brings salvation in John 12, verse 31. First of all, he says that his cross pays the penalty of our sins. So verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of the world. So on one hand, that's the judgment. It's the judgment of the religious leaders. It's the judgment of the Greeks who've just come to him in John chapter 12. It's the judgment of the whole world. It's the idea that when the Son of God came into the world, the way that the world responded to him was not in adoration and worship and praise and faithfulness, but by crucifying him. So the judgment is clear. Are human beings wicked? The judgment is clear. Yes, they are. We are. We stand condemned. That's what Jesus says in John 3. Verse 19, he says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and that the people love darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. the Jews, represented by the religious leaders, and the Gentiles, represented by Pilate, all of us have condemned ourselves in the condemnation of God's own Son. It's like, if you like Pokemon, it's like sin has evolved to its final form, right? Or a less happy analogy, it's like the cancer of sin has fully metastasized. It cannot get any worse than the murder of God's own Son. And yet on the cross, Jesus actually takes that judgment onto himself. That's the other way that you could read that line. Now is the judgment of the world. Now is the time in which the judgment will be dealt with. Now is the time in which the wrath of God will be absorbed. In John chapter 5, verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Jesus says, "For this reason I have come, for this hour," John 12, verse 27, "for this hour I have come, in order to take the judgment of the world," which is so clear. The world stands condemned before God, but I'm going to take that into myself so that people can be set free and given eternal life, set free from death and given eternal life with God. It's that word that we use actually in the comfortable words, propitiation, right? You're not using that in everyday conversation, I assume. But it's an important word. It means that Jesus bore the wrath of God on our behalf, that the judgment that we deserve was laid on him. And it's all over the New Testament. That word's used multiple times, but we do say it each week in our liturgy. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world." That judgment that we deserve, Jesus took into himself on that real Roman cross when he suffered under Pontius Pilate. I love the New Testament scholar D.A. Carson. He summed up this verse this way in his commentary. He said, "In the callous murder of the Son of God, sin displays itself in its most virulently evil form. But in that death, God was also giving his Son as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God. In that death, Jesus was securing the life of those who would believe." So the first way that Jesus' cross, why it matters, what it accomplishes, how God is working out our salvation through the cross, is that he bears our judgment, the judgment that we deserve, the condemnation that we deserve, he takes into himself. And secondly, that the death of Christ defeats the ruler of this world. So you might have noticed that also in verse 31, it's the other half of that verse. "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." It seems strange, but in the New Testament, the ruler of this world is Satan. That's how he's described. It's the idea, I think, that when human beings broke covenant with God, when our first parents rebelled against God and chose to try to live under their own lordship rather than under the lordship of God, they actually sort of gave away the keys of the kingdom to Satan, right? They fell under his tyranny, whereas they were supposed to live under the blessed rule of the Lord God. And each one of us, we can see what's wrong with the world, right? We can see the brokenness of the world. We can see that things are not as they ought to be. And so Jesus says, now is the time, in my death, now is the time when that will be overturned, when Satan will be dealt with. Satan afflicts human beings with his greatest weapon, death. He takes us and puts us in a place estranged from God forever in our sins. And he gleefully accuses us in our sins, consigning us to death. And what Jesus is saying is that on the cross, that power of accusation that Satan has is taken away, that Satan is actually defeated. Do you remember what's the charge over Jesus' head when he is crucified? The King of the Jews. What's the temptation, one of the temptations that Satan brings to Jesus in the wilderness? "If you bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth." What does Jesus say to his disciples in the Great Commission? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And the death of Jesus is somehow the defeat of the devil. And now Jesus is the ruler and Lord of the world. He always was, but in actual fact, he has taken back from Satan the tyranny and is now bringing his kingdom into the world. As we say in the Eucharistic prayer, by his resurrection, he broke the bonds of death, trampling hell and Satan under his feet. The greatest analogy or illustration I've ever seen of this in a work of fiction is Aslan in A Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. right? That the picture that Lewis paints of Aslan is a picture of both of those things, both of the judgment and the freedom that comes from this sacrifice. So if you don't know the story, Aslan is the lion. He's the God figure, the Christ figure in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And one of the human children has become a traitor against Aslan, and indeed against his brothers and sisters. And he's aligned himself with the White Witch, who's the Satan figure. The White Witch is the one who makes Narnia where it's always winter and never Christmas, right? And Aslan is the great hero who everyone's waiting for to come and to save them. So what happens is Aslan ends up dying in the place of Edmund the traitor. He's humiliated. They cut his hair off, they cut his mane off, and he's sacrificed on the great stone table by the White Witch. And Lucy and Susan, two of the daughters of Eve who are there waiting, they witness this thing and they stay overnight, and in the morning they hear a deafening crack. And when they look at the stone table, Aslan's body has disappeared. And they wonder what's happening, and suddenly they hear a voice behind them, and it's Aslan the lion, and here's what he says. Though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. If she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. And if you remember the story, that's when all the people that have been turned to stone by the White Witch begin to come back to life. That the curse of the White Witch, or as we're talking about Jesus, the curse of the devil has been undone. There's Isaac Watts hymn based on Psalm 3. It's one of the lines is, "My God has broke the serpent's teeth and death has lost its sting." That's what Jesus did for us in the cross. He bore our judgment. He took our penalty. But he also defeats the devil and sets us free and takes back the world so that he might bring his kingdom here. So he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. What does that mean? It means he died in real history. He really died in real history. And that his death was perpetrated by real people. But also that he really died for us, we might say. That he really died to save real sinners. And that's where Jesus wraps his description of what's about to happen in the hour of his crucifixion. He says in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." Christ died for all people, which is to say he died for you. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, your race, gender, background, social class, morality, lack thereof, whatever you might think you could put before God as a ground by which he would accept you, or whatever you think the thing is that will prevent God from loving you, all of it has been done away in the cross of Jesus. He died that he might draw all types of people, every type of person, to himself. And there's nothing you can do to disqualify yourself or to qualify yourself. All you can do is receive this great gift that he's given you. All you can do is put your trust in him, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. I thank you for the creed. Even as we go line by line, even as we've said it a million times, said the Nicene Creed, said the Apostles' Creed so many times, Lord, just such richness in just being reminded of the basic truths of the gospel. Lord Jesus, that you chose to come into our world, the very world in which I live, that you took up residence here in a body just like mine, though without sin. And you know what it's like to struggle. You know what it's like to suffer. You know what it's like to have pain and to be betrayed. And Lord, you gave yourself as an offering. You lived perfectly faithful to God, and you gave yourself as an offering, a sacrifice for sin, to take away our judgment, our condemnation. We no longer have to walk in the accusations of the devil, who reminds us of how far short we fall. But instead, through Christ, we stand secure. We give you thanks for that, Lord. We also give you thanks that the ruler of this world has been cast out, and that there's a day coming when the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of God and of his Christ. And everything that's bad will come untrue. And you will wipe away every tear from every eye. So Lord, come. And in the meantime, strengthen us to live as your servants through this grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.